Well, guys, in our study through the book of Daniel, as you may have noticed, one thing has really stood out to me above everything else. And there's a ton in this book. I mean, there really is so much here. But there is one thing that has just pushed itself to the forefront of my mind as I've studied through this book, and that is the theme of God's sovereignty over all things. Has that not come through? For those of you who have been part of our study, has that truth not come through in everything we've looked at in this book? It just kind of jumps out at you from every chapter. And we have seen over and over again that God leaves nothing to chance. Nothing at all. Nothing is out of His control. No matter how formidable the odds may appear to us, okay, God can always come to the rescue. Amen? I mean, God came to the rescue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? God came to Daniel's rescue in the lion's den. There is absolutely nothing that can restrain your Heavenly Father's hand, nothing, from accomplishing whatever it is that He ordains, whatever He says that is going to happen. Now, I don't know about you guys, I think this is amazing stuff. I don't, maybe you're getting tired of hearing about it. I hope not. We shouldn't, as believers in Christ. I think this is amazing. And I honestly believe, more so now than ever, that we need a big, old, healthy dose of God's sovereignty. Would you agree with that? That in this day and age, do we not need to know who our God is more than ever? And who is in charge more than ever? Because our view of God, I fear, is often too small. It's too small. I mean, when you realize that God loves us more than anyone possibly could, does that not give you encouragement in your times of trouble and difficulty? That God loves you, that He thinks of you. Does that encourage you? Does it? Good. And it should. But guys, the fact that God loves us and nothing in our lives is out of His control, that is an exponentially bigger encouragement, I think. He doesn't just love you. He does something about it. He's involved in your life. However, while we have been wrapping our minds around God's sovereignty, and while that is a good thing, and it is a necessary thing for us as children of God, it can lead to kind of an unintentional side effect. It is possible, as we think about these things, for us to become kind of fatalistic about things. We begin to wonder, for instance, if we should even pray. Right? I mean, after all, God's simply going to do whatever God's going to do, right? So what's the point of me even praying? I mean, why should I pray for my friend, my loved one, who has cancer? If God has already ordained from the foundation of the world the way that this is going to go. We might perhaps start to wonder, what's the point, right? If God is sovereign, if He's so big, do our feeble little prayers really matter that much at all? Well, guys, guess what? Daniel chapter 9 answers those questions for us. Answers these questions. Not only are we going to discover why we pray to a sovereign God, but we are going to discover how to pray to a sovereign God. So, as we're looking at this chapter tonight, it's a large part of it is going to break down basically to those two questions. Why and how. And then we're going to look at how God responds. Okay? So, first question is, why pray? Why should we pray if God is sovereign? Let's begin by reading the first two verses of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel writes, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, we've talked about this a little bit over the last couple weeks, that the last six chapters of Daniel, guys, are not in chronological order. The first six were, right? But the last six are different visions and dreams and the interpretations of those dreams that Daniel had that took place during, at some point, during the first six chapters of this book. Here, they're just kind of all pulled together and gathered at the end. So as you can see, the events that we're looking at here in chapter 9 actually took place in the first year of King Darius's reign. So chronologically speaking, this takes place right after chapter 5, when Babylon was defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and right before chapter 6. Remember that one where Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, okay? But what I want you to notice here, most importantly, as this chapter opens, is that Daniel is having a quiet time. He probably didn't call it that, you know, that's more of a modern term, but he's having his own little personal Bible study. He wasn't in church. This was his own personal time in the Bible with God. And I can't help, I refuse to pass up that little bit in Scripture without reminding you that that's something we emphasize here a lot, don't we? And I believe rightly so. I've tried to emphasize over the years that this is something that every single one of us as God's children desperately needs in our own lives. And one of the reasons why this is so necessary is shown to us right here. You'll notice it says that while Daniel was reading, he ran across a passage, and all of a sudden, bing, a light bulb went on. You ever had that happen while you're reading the Bible? Even maybe things you'd read before, and all of a sudden you go, whoa, 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 I never noticed that before. I never noticed it in quite that way before. Daniel just had that happen. He's reading in the book of Jeremiah, just like you and I can do, right? He's reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he finds that the Babylonian captivity that he is in right now would only last 70 years. Now, why is that interesting? Right? Why is that interesting? Well, because I think at this point, Daniel immediately starts doing the math in his head. And he realizes, hey, wait a minute. We're 68 years into the captivity. We only got 2 years left. Now tell me that wouldn't be a pretty cool thing to have dawn on you. I mean, I'm not assuming he didn't know this prophecy already, but it really hit him that day. In other words, God was about to bring their exile to an end. Is that not what a sovereign God does? A sovereign God can do that. One who's not sovereign cannot. Oh, he might even be able to see the future and say what's going to happen, but he can't ordain things. But God had, and God does. Now, I think it's pretty fair to say, I mean, I wasn't in his room with him that day, but I think it's pretty fair to say that every single one of us, if we had been in Daniel's spot, we would be encouraged right here, would we not? Frankly, thrilled beyond belief. This is almost done. It's almost over. And who knows, perhaps at that point, we might even be tempted to just kind of sit back, you know, and relax, knowing that God is going to take care of it. It's almost over. But guys, I want you to notice how Daniel responds. Look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, I don't know if in reading that, for some of us, maybe that might seem kind of rather odd behavior, considering what just happened. I mean, if the captivity is sovereignly declared by God to only last 70 years, That means it's almost over. Then why does Daniel immediately begin praying as if the end of the captivity depended on how intensely he started praying? Right? Doesn't that, it almost gives that, Daniel just hits the floor. Oh, Lord God, and he goes into travail in prayer. He prayed, was fasting, sackcloth and ashes. When was the last time any of us prayed that fervently? See, what's being described here, guys, is one pretty intense time of prayer. So why? I have to ask that question. Why? Well, I think to get the answer to this, we actually need to go to Jeremiah. We need to go to the book of Jeremiah. That's a couple books back from Daniel. I want us to look at the exact same thing that Daniel was reading the day that we just read about. There are actually two portions of Jeremiah that talk about the captivity lasting 70 years. I want to read them both, okay? So keep a finger there in Daniel. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Like I said, just a couple books back in the Old Testament. And I want us to look at verse 8 through verse 11. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 11. Which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon." What's it say? 70 years. Now, I find this amazing, as we all should, right? Not only does the book of Daniel contain prophecies about the future, so does the book of Jeremiah. And through Jeremiah, God told the Jews in advance that they were going to be conquered by Babylon and that they would be exiled there for 70 years. Jeremiah wrote that before it ever happened. And this prophecy is repeated again and actually reinforced in Jeremiah chapter 29. Flip there with me, just four more chapters. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Here you're going to find a verse, guys, that you are likely very familiar with. A verse you have probably heard many, many times. Unfortunately, it's often divorced from the context. Its truth can remain, but we lose some of the context of the way we often use it. But look at there, starting at verse 10 of chapter 29. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Now, I want you to notice something quite interesting here, guys. Remember, this is what Daniel just finished reading. One of these two, at the least, if not maybe both of them. At the end of 70 years, it says, the release from captivity in Babylon would be in response to the prayers of God's people. Is that not what it says? While God sovereignly declares that the captivity is going to end after 70 years, from the people's perspective, they'll be released from Babylonian captivity as God responds to the passionate prayers of His people. And what's the point here, guys? Prayer does matter. Prayer does matter. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are held together here in this issue. Do not fall into the trap of thinking, well, God's sovereign, so we don't need to pray. Instead, we need to remember that because God is sovereign, no matter the circumstance that you're dealing with, no matter the odds that are in front of you, He is fully capable of answering your prayers. Amen? And guys, as we kind of are here we are venturing into the year of 2021, right? Is the outcome of this year already sovereignly decreed by God? Yes. Yes, it is. Do we need to pray and passionately seek the face of God, asking Him to make it possible? Yes. Why? Because we know that God will respond to the prayers of His people. You see, guys, I'm pointing this out because that is the antidote to fatalism. God's going to do whatever God's going to do, so there's really no need praying about it. See, fatalism means that we don't seek God and ask Him to heal those who are sick, or to provide for our needs, or whatever the issues are that are in front of us, because we think our prayers don't really matter. I mean, God's going to do what He's going to do anyway, so why should we pray? But what does God's Word say? It says that when we seek God, He responds to our needs. Do you see now why Daniel read this and immediately went where? Right to his knees. He said, when you seek me with all your heart. What is Daniel doing in Daniel chapter 9? Why is he praying with sackcloth and ashes and fasting? Because he's seeking God with all his heart. Yes, he did believe God was going to be true to His Word. That 2 more years and it was over. But he also believed what God said about seek me, pray to me, ask me, and I will do above and beyond all that you can think or imagine. He is sovereign. And because that is true, we know that He answers prayer. Think about that, guys. If God was not sovereign, how much confidence would we have that He could answer our prayers? Exactly. So, we can see here in Daniel's life why we should pray fervently, even though God is so sovereign. So sovereign? You either are or you aren't. I guess so doesn't really enter into it. But we see why Daniel is praying and why we should pray even though God is sovereign over all things. But as you turn back to Daniel chapter 9 with me, that leads us to an important second question, I think, and it's one I want us to consider tonight, and that is, how do we pray? Now, there's no shortage of scripture about how to pray, okay? But I want us to focus on this one. This example that has been placed before us tonight. How do we pray? Now, I want you to notice that the lion's share of this chapter is actually a written copy of Daniel's prayer that day. Word for word, through his prayer. Now, why is this recorded for us? Why is this put here for us? Why? I think, first of all, it's given to us, and of course, to the Jewish exiles, who were, you know, for the next 2 years, we're going to be encouraged in this way. It's given to us as an example of how to pray. And I would even say a step further, how to pray for a nation's spiritual redemption, a nation's spiritual restoration. How many of you have ever prayed along those lines for America? And I'm glad that you do, and we should, and Scripture tells us that we should. But here, I think we're going to see 4 very specific key ingredients to a prayer of that sort for us as believers. It will instruct us how we should be praying. And the first key ingredient of Daniel's prayer is confession. It's confession. Pick back up with me there. At verse 4 of chapter 9, Daniel continues and he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which You have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants, the prophets. Now, I want you to notice here, guys, that Daniel begins his earnest prayer in seeking God, just as Jeremiah, as God through Jeremiah told him to do. He begins here by confessing his sins and the sins of his people. And guys, confession of sin here is absolutely important. Again, I take you back to that verse that we all know so well from Jeremiah, right? I have a future for you. I have plans for you of hope. But if you don't confess, if you don't repent, if you don't bow your knee, what's that future look like? Sadly, at its worst, it can look like what the Jews went through. An exile into Babylon at its very worst. But he begins here with confession. You know, I think sometimes a lot of us find it hard to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I have sinned. Please forgive me. Do you notice how direct Daniel is about it? He's not hedging his bets here. He's not saying stuff like, you know, yeah, we were pretty bad, but God, the Babylonians were way worse. And there's none of that. None of that. And I fear sometimes this part of our Christian walk is lacking. We don't often confess our sins to others either, do we? Did you know the Bible actually commands us as brothers and sisters in Christ to confess our sins to one another? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time I did that? And you know why we don't? We all know why we don't. We're afraid to. We don't want anyone to think worse of us than we already think of ourselves, right? That issue of confession is difficult. And oftentimes we don't even begin our times in prayer by confessing our sins to God. Realizing the reality of who He is and who we truly are. The Bible teaches us over and over again here and many other places to begin our prayers by acknowledging God and His character, and it then tells us to acknowledge who we are. See, when we start with ourselves, sometimes we can kind of fool ourselves, can't we? I'm not so bad. Or I'm not as bad as that guy, you know? But when you start with the character of God, as Daniel does, guess what we're left with? Yeah, I'm nothing, man. In comparison, all of my sin is real evident. And we begin then to confess. This week, guys, I just want to encourage you very practically in this regard. Begin your times in prayer by confessing your sin. Start there. Remember who God is. That's one of the reasons why it's so important, as Daniel was doing here in our times alone, that we're in the Word. Because when you're in the Word, guess what you're confronted with over and over and over again? It doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament, New Testament, a teaching book, a narrative book. Doesn't matter. Guess what you're confronted with? God. This whole book that you hold in your hands was written so God could reveal Himself to you. And when He reveals Himself to you, we then see ourselves much more clearly. And we can then begin to confess our sins. And I want you to notice here, guys, that Daniel didn't just confess his personal sins. He confessed corporate sins. This is another thing I think we're very loath to do. You know, we might notice everyone else's sin. But we sure aren't going to include ourselves in that group, right? It's always a yeah, but, you know. Oh, our America is horrible and fallen into sin. Not untrue. But then we kind of distance ourselves. But I'm a Christian. And I'm not. Guys, we live in this country. For all intents and purposes, as far as we can tell, Daniel was a godly man from the time he was a kid. Right? Remember, he was a teenager when he went into exile. A young man. And he was godly right from the get-go, at least as far as our story can tell. And yet Daniel still includes himself as part of the people God put him in, and he confessed the corporate sins. He was guilty of corporate sin because he was part of the nation. And guys, we may not like to hear it. In fact, we loudly often say the opposite. But like Daniel, we also bear some of the guilt for the sins of this nation. It is entirely appropriate to confess our corporate guilt in prayer. But I do also want you to notice that the confession of his sins was specific, wasn't it? Did you notice the detail he went into? He listed his sins, didn't he? He didn't just list the sins of all those horrible people in Israel that did such horrible things. He said, us, our, we. And he didn't just turn his time of confession into a prayerful time of complaining about everybody else, about all those other horrible people. No, he listed his sins. He confessed the sin of not listening to the prophets. He confessed the sin of not obeying God's commandments. Guys, it is good and it is necessary. If we want our nation restored, if we want our churches restored, if we want our own hearts and lives restored, we begin here. We don't begin with everybody else. We begin here with us. We begin with us. Who God is and who we are. And that is necessary to be specific about sin and to be specific about the character of God. Because unless you haven't noticed, Scripture is pretty clear about it. He is faithful and we are faithless. That's the reality. So a key ingredient of Daniel's prayer, a key ingredient of our prayers, a key ingredient of any of our prayers for this nation is confession. A second ingredient that we see of our prayers that we see here is this: acknowledging the rightness of God's discipline. Acknowledging the rightness of God's discipline. Continue reading with me there at verse 11. And again, this is Daniel. He's continuing in his prayer. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against God. Thus, he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Now, guys, there is a reality that we would rather not face. most of the time. And it's this: when we sin, we will suffer. Period. That is a truth of Scripture. When we sin, when you sin, you will suffer. As we talked about in the introduction to this book, that would be 9 weeks ago, wouldn't it? 9 weeks ago or so, the reason for the Jews' exile was the sin of God's people. And rather than seeking Him, they followed the culture around them. Remember? Remember us talking about that? And God warned them. Not just through Jeremiah. God warned them over and over and over and over and over again through dozens and dozens and even hundreds of prophets. And He continued to warn them that if they broke their covenant with Him, they would suffer. And God made that crystal clear from the very beginning. I mean, you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 11, right? That's going back a ways. There, Moses warned them. Listen to what he said to them in verses 16 and 17 from Deuteronomy 11. He said, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." That's what the culture does, right? That's what the Jews did. Verse 17, he continues, "Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you." If we sin, we will suffer. Now, did you happen to notice, as we read this part of Daniel's prayer, that Daniel acknowledged that the Babylonian captivity and all of its horrors was completely fair? It was completely righteous on God's part. That's what he said, didn't he? It was God's discipline upon the Jews to break them from their sin. It wasn't merely punitive. "I'm mad at you, so I'm going to whack you hard. Oh, now I feel better." You know, that's not God. The purpose of His discipline was to break them from the sin they would not release themselves. And honestly, guys, their exile in Babylon and all that happened from the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter of their people and the exile of the rest of them into Babylon, all of that was truly less than they deserved for their sins. That's something to think about, isn't it? When we sin, we suffer. Now, usually, if you're anything like me, then this is probably true of you as well. But our first reaction to suffering is often, "God, your discipline's too harsh here, man. You need to lighten up a little bit. This is more than I can bear. This is too hard. I can't handle this. It's unfair. It's mean. This person doesn't have to go through it. That person," right? These are all things that sometimes go through our minds. And guys, I completely get where those emotions come from, because I have had them as well. But we need to understand, guys, that this is the wrong attitude. Not only is it the wrong attitude, it is a sinful attitude. We are, in that situation, what we're doing is we are essentially accusing God of not being holy, aren't we? We're accusing God of not being righteous. Did you notice Daniel never did that here, did he? Nope, he constantly said, "You are righteous. You are holy in everything you've done. You were right. You were justified in what you did." And guys, we really need to admit, what we really have to come to grips with is that the suffering that God allows in our lives as a result of our own sin is actually less than what is fair. It's less. And until we admit that God is righteous in all that He does, including allowing us to sometimes face the consequences of our sin, we have not learned the lesson that God is trying to teach us. We think of ourselves as less sinful than we really are. And that we think of the consequences of our sin as less serious than they really are. What is unfair, guys, is not us suffering for our sins, but Jesus, who never sinned, not one single time, suffering for our sins. Now that's unfair. He died in our place for our sin. Now usually when we hear that, we say, amen. But think about that. Was that fair? No. But it was righteous. It was holy. He died so that you and I will not have to face the just consequences for our sin, which is eternal punishment in hell. What we don't deserve is God's mercy. That's what we don't deserve. We don't deserve God who sent His Son to die for us. So, when we come before God in prayer, as Daniel did, we acknowledge the rightness, not only of all that God does, but very specifically for ourselves, we acknowledge the rightness of His discipline in our lives. Which leads us to a third ingredient, a key ingredient of Daniel's prayer, and it's this. We need to acknowledge the stubbornness of our own heart. We need to acknowledge the stubbornness of our own heart. Look with me one more time at verse 13. We read this already, but look at just verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. As I read this verse, guys, I underlined it twice in my Bible. Maybe you might want to too. Guys, when God disciplines us, it has a purpose. A loving purpose. He intends His discipline to turn us to Him, doesn't He? That's what He intends. It's supposed to lead us to Him. It should get us on our knees crying out for mercy as Daniel is doing. But Daniel admits here in verse 13 that God's discipline left many of the Israelites hard-hearted toward God. Not soft-hearted. In other words, they were stubborn. They were dead wrong. But they weren't going to admit it. Even when God turned up the heat as far as it could go. The Bible refers to this many times as being stiff-necked. You read that before in Scripture? It's often used to describe the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's kind of similar to spanking a child that refuses to let their will be broken. For you parents, you ever had that happen? Right? Your child does something wrong, you spank them, and they're defiant on this one. I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to change. I'm not, right? We've seen that. We've probably all experienced it. Probably some of us have done that, right? And I believe in exactly the same way, many of the Israelites here were stubbornly refusing to learn their lesson. And I believe that we see much of this in our country today. Both amongst those who are not God's children, of course, and unfortunately, amongst those who are. More importantly than all that, though, how does this describe you tonight? Would you describe yourself as stubborn towards God? Would you describe some of your actions, some of your reactions as stiff-necked? Has God's discipline in your life, or perhaps, I don't know, maybe even His discipline in this country, left you hard-hearted toward Him? Are you mad at God for how things have gone in your life, or maybe even how things have gone in this country? Please understand, guys, these things were always intended to draw people to Him. That's why they're there. This is the sovereignty of God at work in the lives of real people, not just in the grand scheme, on the stages of nations in the world. If these are the angry emotions that we're experiencing toward God, then let's call it what it is. Stubbornness. Sinful stubbornness. And a key ingredient, guys, of our prayers, like Daniel's, needs to be us acknowledging that. Acknowledging the stubbornness of our own heart. Recognizing it before God. Which leads us to a last key ingredient that we see in Daniel's prayer, and it's this: ask for mercy for the sake of God's name, not your own. Ask for mercy for the sake of God's name, not your own. Pick back up there with me at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What is Daniel begging for here, guys? He's begging, isn't he? Do you get it? Do you feel it? What is he begging for? He's begging for mercy, isn't he? Oh God, show us mercy. But I want you all to notice why he asked for mercy. Was it just so the Jews could be free? Was it just so the Jews would not suffer? Was it just so that everyone would see that God loves the Jews and he's got their back? No. In fact, it wasn't for the Jews' sake at all. It wasn't for their freedom. It wasn't for their comfort. It wasn't to make their names famous. Daniel repeatedly asked for mercy so that God's name would be famous through their lives. Isn't that what he asked for? Do you understand what Daniel wanted here, guys? He wanted God's name to be made famous through whatever he did through their lives. That when people looked at them, what did they see? They saw God. And you'll notice here that he reasons with God in this regard from history. He remembered how God made his name famous through those hard-hearted forefathers of theirs in Egypt. You all remember those guys, right? They were the poster child of stubbornness, right? And yet God made his name famous through them, right? They walked in circles for years in the desert because God was so angry with their disobedience. However, while God was angry at their disobedience, he still made his name famous through their lives. God's name was famous in the land of Egypt for generations after the 10 plagues. His name was famous for generations because of the Red Sea crossing and the falling of the walls of Jericho and the conquests and the victories in foreign lands. God did not miraculously save them because they were more righteous than everyone else, did he? Absolutely not. He saved them to make his name famous, not their names. And guys, what a great and necessary prayer for our lives. God, use my life to make your name famous, to make others see you and not see me. Father, when it's all said and done, I want people to remember what you did through my life, not what I did in my life. This is so important. So often nowadays, guys, you hear people say things like this: make sure that your life leaves a legacy. You ever heard people say stuff like that? I just heard it just this last week out of the mouth of one of our resident false prophets in America, Joel Osteen. He and what he meant by that, and he explained himself And most of the time what people mean when they say stuff like that is that the great things that you do will live on even after your life is gone. So do great things. And then people will remember Tony Magar. People will remember Kyla. People will remember George. That's usually what they mean by that. And when people look back at your life, they remember your greatness. This is not what the people of God are to be about. Sadly, this thought process permeates much of the church in America today. It permeates much of the leadership of churches in America today. But we are not here to make our names great. We are not here to make any name great except for the matchless names of God our Father, Jesus Christ His Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's it. This is to be the aim in both how we live and in how we pray. This is similar to praying according to the will of God. I remember growing up hearing people say, oh, don't ever pray that way. Don't pray, Lord, whatever you want, that's fine. No, we have to tell God what we want because the other is just namby-pamby prayers and we have to be specific and tell God what we desire. And yet, it seems like they all constantly forgot how we were told to pray. Right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we pray for God's mercy to fall on America or to fall on our lives, to fall on our churches so that His name is made famous, that's the same as praying, Lord, your will be done. You do what is best. You do what is righteous. You do what is holy. You do what brings people to yourself. That's how we should be praying. So, we've seen how Daniel prayed. And boy, I'm running out of time. I'm sorry. We've seen how Daniel prayed. But I don't want to leave you tonight without seeing this. How does God respond? How does God respond to Daniel's prayer? And we see that in beginning in verse 20 through verse 27. Let's just go ahead and read that whole section. Okay? And if any parts of it make your head start to spin, that's cool, because it did mine too when I was reading through it. So, start at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying, so Daniel now his prayer is ended. The transcript of his prayer is done. Verse 20, he says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously. Guys, that was the vision we looked at last week, okay, in chapter 8. He came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, at this point, Gabriel is going to give Daniel some information. Okay? Remember, what did Daniel pray for? God, show us mercy. God, make your name famous. God, take care of your people. God, restore Jerusalem. Right? All of these things were all part of his prayer. And here is God's response to that prayer. Gabriel continues in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. and the people of the prince who is to come. Now, notice that prince there is a little p, not an uppercase. So this is not God or Jesus or anything else. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, that prince we just referred to, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, has God ever responded this way to any of your prayers? Yeah, me neither. So, but it is important to look at this. So how does God respond to Daniel's prayer? Because this may all seem like a pretty bizarre answer to Daniel's confession and request for mercy. And there is a lot, oh my gosh, guys, there is a lot that we could look at here in this response. But a lot of this is going to be covered in future chapters or subsequent chapters, okay? So I'm not going to look at every possible prophetic meaning here in depth tonight, because we will get to some of this in later chapters. But what we have here is that the archangel Gabriel is dispatched from heaven in response to Daniel's prayer. And the response is that he gave Daniel some understanding of how the history of his people was going to unfold. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He was just praying for his people. He was praying for the nation of Israel. And basically, Daniel is told that the 70 years of captivity is almost over, but that it would not be the only time of exile for God's people. The final verses of this chapter deal with a future 70 weeks, as Gabriel puts it, that is decreed for God's people. And guys, I'll just be honest with you. These are some of the most difficult verses to understand in the Bible. I mean, you might even notice as we're reading them, this is pretty weird sounding stuff. So let me just kind of summarize real quick what Daniel heard. Okay, first of all, God's people would be released from Babylon. Okay, that's the first thing. Second of all, that God's people would then rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And that there was coming a very specific time when the Messiah would come. And the Messiah would put an end to sin. He would atone for our iniquity. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. And guys, this is speaking, as you might be able to tell, of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel was given a prophecy here about Jesus. Now, here's something we need to understand. When Gabriel speaks here of weeks, he is not speaking of our 7-day week. Okay? Don't think of it in that way. He is referring to weeks of years. That might sound kind of odd to us, but it was not an uncommon way to account for the passage of time in Daniel's day. Next week in chapter 10, we're going to see this weeks of years contrasted with weeks of days. Okay? So basically, the time frame that Gabriel begins speaking about here spans from King Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That happened in 445 BC. We have that not only in Scripture, we have it in historical records outside of the Bible. So it spans from that decree by King Artaxerxes, which was roughly 2 years or so from the events of Daniel chapter 9, which, by the way, you can read about in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And it spans from there all the way to the Messiah's kingdom. Okay? So this panorama of time that Gabriel gives to Daniel breaks down this way. Okay? Specifically. First of all, Gabriel says, there would be 7 weeks, or 7 times 7, 49 years. Okay? That's what that means. That's how the week thing works in their passage of time. So 49 years. Now, from the time of Artaxerxes giving the decree, if you go forward 49 years, guess what that brings us to? It brings us to the end of Nehemiah's career of rebuilding Jerusalem. At the end of that 49 years, Jeremiah declared, the city walls have been built and the city streets have been paved, basically. And that is exactly what Gabriel describes in verse 25, that the plaza and the moat, or literally the streets and the walls of Jerusalem, would be finished. Now that 49 years, guys, would bring about an end also of the ministry of the prophet Malachi, who we just looked at on Saturday nights previously. Was that on Wednesday nights? It doesn't matter. But anyway, we were in the book of Malachi. And it would bring about the close of the Old Testament. So from the time that Daniel got this prophecy, in 49 years, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. The people would be able to return to Jerusalem. And the Old Testament would have been brought to an end. The second thing that Gabriel mentions here in verse 26 is that there would then be another 62 weeks. Now remember, there were 70 total, right? So he's counting them off. So we had 70 total. Now he just told us about seven of them. Now he brings up another 62 weeks, or 62 times seven. Can anyone do that real fast? No, never mind. 434 years, okay? So that's 434 years for a total then, from Daniel chapter 9, of 483 years to the revealing of the Messiah. And guys, here's where it gets really cool. I dig this stuff, and maybe you don't, but I do, and I think it's neat. What Gabriel is speaking of here was fulfilled to the very day on the 9th of Nisan. For us, that would be the 3rd of April, at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem that is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 21. Have you ever read the triumphal entry and wondered, why are all these throngs of people hanging out over here? Why are all the religious leaders down here at this gate? You know why? Because the prophecy of Daniel said, on this day, Messiah would be revealed. And they were all there waiting. And guess who comes across the valley on a donkey, just like Zechariah 9:9 said he would? Jesus Christ. And that's why all of the people then cried out, just as Scripture said that they would, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is the day that was predicted by Gabriel through Daniel. And this is also, by the way, guys, why the religious leaders told Jesus to stop all those people from saying that stuff. Because they knew darn well what was going on. They were not in the dark, but they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. They hated Jesus. And you know what they wanted to happen to Jesus? They wanted him dead, didn't they? And guess what happened just a few days later? Exactly what Gabriel foretold. The Messiah would be cut off, which was another way of saying he would be killed. He would be dead. And just a few days later, that is exactly what happened. Jesus was crucified on the hill of Calvary. But then, Gabriel's prophecy jumps to the events before the second coming of Christ. You see, the third event that Gabriel mentions is in verses 26 and 27 there, where he says there will be one final week. There will be one final week, or a final 7 years, which would be the 70th week that Gabriel spoke of. And the prince that's spoken of there by Gabriel, that little P prince, okay, it is referring to the ultimate little horn that we looked at last week in chapter 8. This is the Antichrist who would arise at the end of history. And Gabriel tells Daniel that this prince will actually begin by aiding in restoring Jerusalem, by helping them. But then in the middle of that 7 year period, he will turn on Israel and he will be the ultimate opposition to God. Now, as I said before, I'm not covering all of this in depth. I know that I'm not. And perhaps some of you have had more in-depth teaching on these things. But we will get to some of these things in more detail in the future. But for us tonight, what do we do with this? Because honestly, guys, if we just walk out of here tonight with a bunch of titillating things bouncing around in our heads about, ooh, Antichrist in 7 years, and ooh, and all that kind of stuff, we are the poorer for it. If that's all we walk out of here with, that's not the best. So can I just real quick, I know I'm going over, but can I just real quick offer four ways that we can apply what we've seen here tonight? And the first thing that I want to offer to you is the exact same thing I've offered every single week that we have been in this book. God is large and in charge of the history of the world. That is the God you serve. Guys, God decreed 70 years of captivity for His people in Babylon and not a moment longer. And guess what happened? It happened exactly that way. But we also see here in the prophecy that there are definite periods of time that God has decreed for His people, including the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the rejection of Jesus by the people of God, the coming of the Antichrist, and finally, praise the Lord, the return of Jesus to this earth. And guys, what I want you to get out of this is that none of it is speculative. None of it. It is all decreed by God. Amen? All of this is going to happen. Now, some of it has already happened. Some of it is going to happen. Do you believe that? Do you? Because if you do, then let me encourage you to let that reality temper the things that you struggle with here on earth in the meantime. I mean, we all struggle with stuff, right? Life can be hard. And yes, sometimes even the suffering is the result of our own sins. That's the worst. But God is in charge of world history. And He is in charge of your history. And you can trust Him absolutely. Because not only does He love you, but He is sovereign. Amen? A second thing that I want to leave you guys with tonight is that while God is sovereign over history, our prayers are the means by which God works in history. This is the means that God has chosen. As I studied Daniel chapter 9, it was like every few minutes, it was like God was saying, pray, pray, pray. I don't think you can get through this chapter without this emphasis. Pray about all things. Pray for the progress of the church. Pray for our community. Pray for our nations. Pray for our leaders that God has put in place, whether you like them or not. And I don't mean just pray that they'll fall down and die. What I mean is pray for them, that God's name would be made famous, that His decrees will come to pass, regardless of what the world schemes. Our God is sovereign. Guys, every single genuine revival, every significant movement of God, every wonderful missions movement in history had its roots, had its beginning in the fervent, contrite, humble prayers of God's people. Not in emotionalism, not in, you know, if we can just get the right music and just get the right parking and just get the right event and the right this and that and that. No. It starts with the prayers of God's people. It starts with Daniel's on their knees in fasting and prayer. I don't think any of us have any sackcloth and ashes laying around. That don't matter. We can pray fervently in fasting and in prayer. And if daily time alone with God in fervent prayer is not a part of your life as a child of God, can I say this? I say this very gently, but firmly, something is very wrong. Okay? Something is wrong. So I encourage you, commit to it. Commit to seeking the Lord's forgiveness for treating that privilege of communion with Him as something insignificant. Because He has offered that to us as part of His mercy, as part of His grace. Which leads me to my third application for all of us, and that is that when we are in prayer, focus on confessing sin. Right, like we talked about, and clinging to the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Those two kind of, they go hand in hand. We can't be confessing our sin without going, oh, thank you for mercy, right, and holding on to it. I point this out because I fear that sometimes we focus too much in our prayers on what we want, rather than recognizing who we are and who God is. And I am just as guilty of this as all any of us are. As I just encouraged you to spend time alone with God every single day, as you do, focus your prayer time first of all on who God is. I mean, we just finished a whole study through the attributes of God, didn't we? Spend time focusing on and thanking God for who He is, and then spend time in specific confession of sin, both for the corporate sins of our country, of our families, of our churches, and for the personal sins that we commit. And one last thing, okay? One last thing regarding your time of prayer. Ask God for the fame of His name to spread through your life rather than the fame of your name. Now, please understand, this does not mean that we can't ask God for the desires of our heart. Does the Bible not tell us to bring the desires of our heart to the Lord? Right? He does. But this is simply reminding us to pray the way that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane before He went to the cross. Do you remember what He said? He shared His desire with the Father, didn't He? He said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to be separated from You. I don't want to take on their sin. It's so much." But do you remember what He said? "Yet, not my will, but Your will be done." You see what He was praying for there? He was praying according to God's will. But He was also praying that God's name would be made famous. That God's plan would be carried out. In times of prayer, guys, we can pray the same. We can pray that God would be made famous through our life. And that might mean through your hardship. That might be through your physical distress, your mental distress, your relational distresses, whatever, vocational, whatever it may be. Maybe God wants to make His name great through the struggle you're going to go through. Wouldn't that, if that's true, and Scripture says that it is, then doesn't that change how we go through it? It should, right? It may be God taking us out of exile in Babylon. Or it might be Him allowing us to suffer. He is God. He gets to determine those things. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. And I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters here and those who are listening to us online. I pray, Lord, that You would revolutionize our lives in regards to the things that we've seen here tonight. In regards to who You are, in regards to who we are, and in regards to these issues of prayer. Particularly so in regards to ourselves and in regards for our nation. Lord, I pray that You would create in us humble, contrite hearts like the ones we see in Daniel. And I pray, Father, that we would fall to our knees in prayer, in confession, in glorifying You for who You are and seeking Your mercy. And I pray, Father, that You will do mighty things for Your name, for Your kingdom, according to Your plan and for Your will through us. Use us, Father, to make Yourself great. And I thank You, Lord, that You give us that option, that privilege. Lord, I pray that You would drive these things deep into our hearts tonight. Minister to us in these things throughout this weekend and going forward. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?